Would you open your Bibles to Genesis 38? Genesis 38. We continue our study of this first book of the Bible. Well, I've referred before to my old skeptic commentator that I have, that one of the books I read every week, and he's done it again in this passage, in his suggestion at the end of his study of this whole chapter. He always has some homiletical suggestions. That is, how do you preach on this? And his homiletical suggestions on this chapter are this. This chapter is entirely unsuited for homiletical use. We've studied it for quite a while, but don't bother preaching on it. In other words, he always amazes me. It's about the third time he's done that. Well, this certainly is a sordid tale. There's no doubt about it. This is one of those sections of the Bible that deal with the ugliest kinds of sin. But God still said that all Scripture is profitable, and I believe that includes Genesis 38, the last time I checked. And so we launch into this sad story, believing that God has something for us to learn here. This morning I'd like to boil this down to two truths that I think God would have us to learn from this text. And the first is this, that God wants you to see the sinfulness of sin. God wants you to see the sinfulness of sin. This past week with all the snow, I must admit I didn't get out and play in the snow very much. I enjoyed watching it out my window. But when I did get out, I was delighted to see kids out building snowmen, and I remembered what great fun that was. Except I always remembered that when I was a kid trying to build a snowman, that it seemed like I always had this problem. I'd start rolling the snowball, and it would just get bigger and bigger and bigger. I was never prepared for how fast it was going to grow until finally it was so big that I couldn't even push it over to where I was going to have the snowman, let alone lift it up and put it up on there. Now, maybe you did the same thing. We always started out, we're going to build the biggest snowman ever, and it never quite worked out that way. I never counted on how quickly things would get out of control rolling those balls of snow. And we have an expression. We talk about things snowballing, don't we? As I studied this passage, it occurred to me that here we see sin snowballing. Here we see sin doing the same thing. Sin just gets bigger and bigger, faster and faster, until we cannot handle it anymore. And in His mercy, God lets that happen sometimes in order that we might see the exceeding sinfulness of our own sin. Now, that's what happened to Judah. In this passage, Judah, the son of the patriarch Jacob, the great-grandson of Abraham. Actually started back in the last chapter, you remember the story there, the gang-type mentality of Judah and his brothers who are going to kill their little brother Joseph because they thought he was uppity and they didn't like his dreams and finally sold him as a slave to Egypt. But then it was out of control because then what do you do? And it just snowballs, and after a while they're lying to their father and the father's in profound grief and they weren't quite prepared for what that was going to turn out to be. But it's only just begun. Here in this chapter, we find it going on with Judah. Here Judah moves away at the beginning of this chapter. He moves away from his brothers and his father. And we're not really told why he moves away. And it's not necessarily a wrong thing to move away from home and make a life somewhere else. But Dr. Boyce suggests that maybe Judah moved away because he couldn't handle his father's profound grief that his youngest favorite son had been killed, he thought. Maybe. Or maybe just Judah moved away because of the influence of his new friend, Hira, from Adullam. Whatever the reason, his moving away separated him from the family, separated him from his father, and separated him from his sense of the covenant promises that God had made to his great-great-grandfather, Abraham. And almost immediately, we begin to see the effects of that sin in Judah. In verse 2, we read that Judah there met and married a Canaanite girl. Now, if you've been with us in our study of Genesis, you remember the great lengths that Abraham went to make sure that his son, Isaac, did not marry a Canaanite woman. And the reason was that the Canaanite women tended to drag their husbands into paganism. Abraham says, do not let my son marry a Canaanite woman. And then Isaac, who would be Judah's grandfather. Remember how Isaac had specifically commanded his son Jacob Do not marry a Canaanite. Surely Judah cannot have been ignorant of how displeasing this is to the Lord to marry an unbeliever, one who's going to drag you into paganism. Genesis to Revelation, again and again, the Bible talks about this. Do not marry an unbeliever. But you see, Judah isn't listening to that. He's not listening to his father. He's listening to his friend Hira, who is the expert on the Canaanite girls and how great they are. And so he sees and takes a Canaanite wife. One Hebrew scholar explains that the word translated take here is the normal word for marry. You could easily say he married a Canaanite, but he sees and he says the compound of the two has overtones of lust. Driven by his desires, he marries this pagan woman. And Judah's waywardness now snowballs into a godless marriage. And God lets him go. And then Judah proceeded to raise godless sons. He has three sons, Er and Onan and Shelah. The only thing we know about Er is he's so wicked that God strikes him dead. He must have been pretty wicked. Judah was pretty wicked. God didn't strike him dead. But then the second son, Onan, was no better. At this point in the story, we learn about what's called a levirate marriage. Dr. Bruce Waltke explains maybe better than I could. He said, the law forbade marriage between a man and his brother's wife. However, if the brother dies childless, then according to ancient Near Eastern and biblical law, the brother of the deceased should marry her and raise up seed in the name of the brother, and so give the deceased social immortality. And this practice continued all the way to the time of Jesus. And so Judah says to his son, Onan, raise up, have children, marry Tamar and have children for your brother. And Onan's not about to do that. Well, that would divide his inheritance. He didn't care about his brother's descendants. And so he willingly will have repeated, the grammar suggests repeated sexual relations with Tamar, but he makes sure that he never gets her pregnant. And God is displeased with that disobedience, and he strikes him dead. You see, Judah's not trained these sons. These are not godly young men. Not that we can always control what our kids do in adulthood, but we learn from Judah's attitude, because when his sons die, what does he do? He blames it on Tamar. Well, I'm not going to give my third son to her. He'll probably die too, as if it's her fault. He cannot see the connection between a wicked lifestyle and God's judgment. But you see, that's how sin is. As it snowballs, it gets greater and greater, but it also blinds us to its seriousness. Indeed, we will never see how serious it is unless God, in his mercy, somehow rips off our blinders and lets us see the sinfulness of our own sin. Well, Judah's sinfulness only continues. Consider his terrible injustice to Tamar, his twice-widowed daughter-in-law. Not only does he blame her for his son's deaths, but then here this woman who is a member of his family, he makes no attempt to take care of her. Here's a man of some means. Here's a man with quite an extended family and flocks and herds. He cares nothing about her. He says, go on back home to your father's house. Out of sight, out of mind for Tamar. Somebody else's problem. Well, he doesn't just release her to go marry someone else and have life. He gives her this empty promise that when my third son gets old enough, then we'll give you a call and he'll be your husband. But very quickly, the story shows he never intended to do that at all. Judah didn't care about her. As his wickedness snowballs, and another person is ground underfoot. And then there's a matter of this fornication, this sordid tale in the story. It's years later now. There's quite a gap in here. The third son, Shelah, is now all grown up, but the promises to Tamar are long forgotten. And Judah's own wife has now died, so he's been grieving. Now he's done grieving, although interestingly, Tamar, whose first and second husband died years earlier, still acting the part of the widow in her father's house. and it's sheep shearing time, and Judah's in a mood to party. Derek Kidner explains what that meant. Sheep shearing was a festive time when sexual temptation would be sharpened by the Canaanite cult, which encouraged ritual fornication as fertility magic. Apparently, Judah had some reputation for his womanizing before Tamar knew exactly how to deal with her father-in-law. She dressed up as a prostitute. Actually, we learn a little later in the chapter, she dressed up as a shrine prostitute. Extra-biblical writings tell us that according to the Assyrian tradition, which seems like this is probably the same, the shrine prostitutes would be veiled. Just a common prostitute would have an open face. And so she dresses up as a shrine prostitute and sets herself by the road, and as Judah comes by, he immediately goes to her and begins to make a deal to sleep with her. Tamar is shrewd, and how much are you willing to pay? I'll send you a kid goat. And what will you give me as a pledge? Well, I'll give you my seal and my personalized staff. And so she agreed, and Judah slept with his daughter-in-law without ever recognizing her, and she conceived a child. And they both went on their way, and she went home, put her widow's clothes back on, and Judah eventually went back home and made good on his pledge to send her a kid goat, sent it by way of his friend Hira. Interesting, isn't it, that Judah was so concerned to make good on his pledge to this prostitute when he didn't care a thing about his pledge to his daughter-in-law. Well, Hira couldn't find her. He kind of discreetly asked around, where's that shrine prostitute that hangs out on this corner? And everybody said, there is none. Never heard of such a woman. So he comes back home and he says, I couldn't find her, Judah. And Judah says, oh, well, forget it. Let her keep the stuff. One writer says it's kind of like the successful businessman that goes to the brothel and forgets his credit card. Now what do? You know? Forget it. Let it be. John Calvin has an interesting comment. I'll just paraphrase what he says. Here Judah is so concerned. Forget it, because we don't want to be publicly shamed. And Calvin says, isn't it interesting that he was so concerned about not being publicly shamed? But where was his sense of being concerned to be ashamed before God and his angels when he's being tempted? And after his sin, where's the embarrassment that I've defied God and I've defiled him? No, there's none of that. He doesn't care. As long as nobody knows, it's all right. Judah's sin snowballs, just keeps getting bigger. And finally reaches mammoth proportions when he hears that Tamar is pregnant. After years of not caring what happens to her, ignoring his promises to give her his third son, Shelah, as a husband, now suddenly he considers her his responsibility and under his authority. When he hears that she's pregnant, he says, bring her out here, we're going to make an example of her. Bring her out, presumably to the public gate, to the public place, and we're going to burn her to death. Is this not the worst kind of hypocrisy and self-righteousness? He doesn't know that it's his child she bears. He certainly knows that he's guilty of the same sin he's willing to burn her for. But Tamar has prepared for this day. As she's being brought out to be punished, she sends word to Judah, I'm pregnant by the man who owns these. Do you recognize? Does anybody recognize this seal and this personalized staff? And suddenly it becomes obvious that Judah's sin has snowballed until he can no longer handle it. And in this powerful admission, Judah says, literally, she is righteous, not I. Now that was a great turning point in the life of Judah. Judah undoubtedly thought of himself as a morally upstanding descendant of Abraham, an heir to Grandpa's covenant with God. But you see, for God to ever use Judah in any significant way, Judah needed to come face to face with the sinfulness of his sin. Someone once said that if God would ever be merciful to you, he will either show you the greatness of your sin, or he will allow you to sin greatly that you'll see it. And that's what happened with Judah. God let Judah's sin continue to snowball out of control and get bigger and bigger until it gets to the point that he is here pronouncing death on his daughter-in-law for his own sin. And he suddenly realizes that by his own words, he's condemned. He pronounced judgment on himself. Thus, God allowed him to see the sinfulness of his sin. God did the same thing with King David. You remember that story? King David was tempted by seeing Bathsheba and had an affair with Bathsheba. That snowballed into killing her husband. And after all of that, he stonewalled God. He was in denial about his sin. And God sent Nathan the prophet with a case for him to solve about a man who stole a pet ewe when he had plenty of his own. David, the king, was incensed, and he pronounced judgment on that man for that terrible crime. And the prophet Nathan looked him right in the eye and said, "You are the man, condemned by his own words." God letting him see the sinfulness of his sin. Later, God would give his law. And he would give his law for this same purpose, that we might see the sinfulness of sin. Sin was there all along, as we see in the life of Judah. And what the commands do is God gives us his law and gives us commands is it just shows how rebellious our hearts really are. But here, way back in the life of Judah, long before the law was ever given, Judah displayed this spiraling depravity of the human heart, and God let him go. He let it snowball. His sin defiled his relationship to his father Jacob. His sin defiled his relationship to his brother Joseph and the rest of his brothers. His sin defiled his relationship to his sons. His sin defiled his relationship to his daughter-in-law. His sin defiled his relationship to unborn generations of his grandchildren. His sin defiled his relationship with God. His sin defiled and debased his own soul. Until what was spoken of the wicked in Psalm 36 could accurately be said of Judah. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what's wrong. God lets this wickedness go. Lets it snowball just like sin does until Judah condemned himself. Why? Because God wants you to see the sinfulness of sin. And when he did, when Judah saw it, his life begins to change. We'll read about Judah later on in Genesis. But you'll see that Judah ends up being quite changed. And here's the turning point right here. She is righteous, and I'm not. Folks, this morning I would encourage you to hear the warning from Judah's experience. You know, sin looks so inviting. It looks so exciting. And it's so easy to step into. You just do what you please. That's what Judah did. But the nature of sin is that it keeps going from bad to worse. And your sin is no different than Judas or mine. It just keeps going from bad to worse. In fact, I bet if you look back, you can see how your sin has snowballed. Things that you at one time would hardly even think about, somehow you would begin to speak of. And later you began to do. sin snowball. You're flirting with the ways of the world becomes evil lifestyle. Sin's just like that. And if you continue, God will let you do that. And it'll get bigger and worse. He may just let you keep doing that all the way to Judgment Day when you're destroyed. It's not like you're without warning. God has said, I will not be mocked. A man will reap what he sows. Or in his mercy, God may let you go right to the brink of disaster, so that you see the sinfulness of your sin until it scares you to death. Until you believe in your own soul, I think I may be eternally damned. And in terror, cry out for mercy. That's the most merciful thing that can happen. Don't play games with God. Don't trifle with sin. Because the best that can happen is that God violently brings you to see the wretchedness of your own sin. And the worst thing that can happen, he just lets it go. Oh, but if we come to the point of despair to see the sinfulness of our sin, then there's a second truth that our text teaches us. And that's this. God surprises us with his grace. God surprises us with grace. Most of us like surprises. I have one friend who's a surprise fanatic. Any gift or anything you get, don't open it until your birthday. Got to be a surprise. How much of a surprise could be? It's my birthday. It's a birthday gift, right? There aren't very many real surprises, but God really surprises us with grace. If you've heard the gospel all your life, you may have lost sight of the significance of it and what a great surprise it really is. There's a line in one of Michael Card's songs about the year of Jubilee that I love this line. I may have quoted to you before. It says, to be so completely guilty, given over to despair, and to look into the judge's face and see a Savior there. Jubilee, Jubilee. Jesus is our Jubilee, he says. God surprises us with grace. And that's what we see in this passage. We see it in several ways. First, God surprises us by using Tamar to preserve his covenant promises. God used Tamar to preserve his covenant promises with his people. You see, the truth is, good people like us generally don't think much of people like Tamar. Tamar is an outsider. She's not one of the family. She's from one of the pagan families around that somehow got into the family, probably a little bit of an embarrassment. And then Tamar schemes up this deception involving illicit sex and then embarrasses the family head. We don't think much of Tamars in the world, do we? And that's how Judah felt about her at first. He didn't think much of Tamar. But folks, the truth is, Tamar's the only one who seemed to have any concern about where this family was going. Judah's wife was gone. He's not going to have any more sons. His first two sons are dead and under God's judgment without leaving any heirs. Shelah is obviously not going to be marrying her, and yet, according to God's promises, she has the right to be the mother of the firstborn of the next generation. And nobody's concerned about it but Tamar. And so Tamar proceeds to pursue what she knows to be right, even if we don't like her methods. Alan Ross has a most interesting comment. I want to read you a couple of quotes here. Alan Ross says, "The text of Scripture does not cast any moral judgment on Tamar." Dalich is another commentator. Dalich may have been too generous in calling her a saint, but she is presented in the Bible in a most favorable light. It is not appropriate to judge her by Christian ethics, for in her culture at that time, her actions, though very dangerous for her, were within the law. She had a right to have a child by the nearest of kin to her deceased husband. In fact, Dr. Bruce Waltke, one of the most solid biblical Old Testament scholars alive today, goes even further. Listen to what he says. Tamar is the heroine of this story. She rejects her Canaanite father's house and remains loyal to Judah. Remember, the problem with Canaanite women was that they would drag the Israelite men away into their paganism. She goes the other way. Presumably she could have married a Canaanite man or have become a cult prostitute in the Canaanite temple. But like Ruth, who chose her flawed Israelite family over her Moabite roots, Tamar remains true to her Israelite family in spite of its glaring failures, and she becomes absorbed into it. Normally Canaanite women absorb Israelite men into their debased culture. But in that light, her deception as a Canaanite prostitute to snare her widowed father-in-law into fathering covenant seed should be evaluated as a daring act of faith. God surprises us with his grace using Tamar to keep his promise. Well, then consider how God surprises us by his choice of Judah. Here we've spent half of a sermon talking about Judah's snowballing wickedness. Indeed, the whole chapter about Judah is in stark contrast to the next chapter where Joseph is resisting the seduction and suffering for it. And here's Judah just a slave to his fleshly lust in this chapter. And yet, folks, Judah is God's chosen one. It's from Judah's union with Tamar that Perez is born, as we see at the end of this chapter. And from the line of Perez that King David is born a few generations later. And from the line of King David and an heir to the promises made to King David that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is born. What a surprise. Judah? The forerunner of the Messiah? Dr. Waltke again expresses our surprise at such grace. He says, "It is utterly astounding that Judah, in connection with the 12 sons of Jacob, has his name written on the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem." He stands as a witness of God's amazing grace. He fails as a son of the covenant, intermarrying with the Canaanites. He fails as a father. His sons are wicked. He fails as a father-in-law, deceiving Tamar. And yet even the worst of sinners enters heaven by God's redemptive grace. God surprises us. We would think it would be Joseph, the faithful son. No, it's Judah. That's the line of the Messiah. And surely the ultimate surprise in God's grace is that Jesus came to save sinners. Oh, his surprising grace was hinted at many times. In the genealogy of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 1, there are four women mentioned. That's interesting because women are never mentioned in any of the genealogies of the people of God except this one. And all four of these women are Gentiles. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. And three of the four are notable sinners. But there they are. Very pointedly in the genealogy of Jesus. The Lord Jesus' great, 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 great grandmother. Don't you know that God did that just to surprise us with his grace? And Jesus' earthly ministry was consistent with that lineage. In his earthly ministry, Jesus didn't hobnob with Gamaliel, the great theologian, or Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel. No, he didn't. He hung out with Zacchaeus, Matthew, despised tax collector. The Samaritan woman who talked to at the well, had seven husbands, wasn't even married to the last one. Jesus cared about the Roman soldier's little boy who was sick. He cared about the unclean woman who had tried everything, all to no avail. He stopped what he was doing to raise a little girl from the dead. He cared about 10 wretched lepers that no one would even speak to, let alone touch, and most of whom ended up being ungrateful. Jesus stood up for little children who sang praise to him and disgusted the chief priests in the temple. Indeed, people were not surprised by Jesus. They were disgusted by Jesus. For this Jesus often ignored the good people and deeply cared about the public sinners and the prostitutes. And folks, he still does. We American Christians have become a pretty classy crowd. But Jesus still cares about the nobodies. Go to any big city in this land, in the dangerous ghettos of the cities where you don't even want to walk in the daytime, and I'll tell you, all of us good middle-class Christians have fled to the suburbs. All the churches are gone. But there in storefront after storefront, there are people meeting because they know this Jesus. Trying to raise their children in the faith and try to bear witness in that worst of situations. But they're not abandoned because these are Jesus' kind of people. Not because they're poor and uneducated, but because in their poverty and their trouble, it's made them poor of spirit who would dare to trust him so completely. And that's where you and I need to be too. We may have all of this world's goods that we can use, but sin still snowballs out of control sometimes, doesn't it? And when you have nowhere to turn, and if you knew where to turn, you have nothing to offer. When you've tried everything and it's all hopeless and your only hope is pure mercy. Well, this morning I declare to you that this Jesus is still surprising people with how great his grace is. He did not come to die for the righteous who think they don't need any sacrifice. He came to suffer the penalty of sin and to die on the cross for people like his grandmothers, Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. He came to bring salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life to hopeless, desperate sinners like you and like me. Oh, God didn't do what people expected. Everyone looked for him to come and usher in this glorious kingdom and trample over all the Romans. No, he came and instead of bringing judgment on sinners, he came taking judgment on himself. That we might be free to know his Father. In that, Jesus surprises us with his grace. This morning I call you to Jesus, to in simple faith, to cast yourself on his mercy, confident that he does not turn away the one who comes trusting him. Martin Luther said that this story of Judah and Tamar is in the Bible for two reasons. He said it's in the Bible to rebuke our presumption, first of all. For if Judah, the son of the covenant, the head of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the ancestor of Jesus Christ, if Judah could sin so terribly, we ought not be so presumptuous as to assume it could never happen to us. This is a call to watchfulness. Don't trifle with sin. It quickly gets out of control. And God will let that happen, if necessary, to show you the sinfulness of your sin. And then Luther says, secondly, this story is in the Bible to challenge despair. For in the midst of this terrible sin, God's grace still appears. What would we do if there were no examples of real sinners receiving mercy in the Bible? We would surely despair of our own sin, of our own hopelessness. But here God surprises us with grace that's greater than we ever would have dreamed. Grace to Tamar, grace to Judah, grace in Jesus, grace to us. This is the same thing the Apostle Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 5, where he says, summing up his whole argument there, he says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, take your word and plant the seed of your truth deep in our hearts that we might understand the sinfulness of sin and that we might never get over the awesome surprise of your grace. Lord, as we think about these things, refresh us in those truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.